It's been 4 months since New Year's Day. How many of you here in this room made New Year's resolutions? No? Some of you? Okay. Some people just, you know what, I'm done with it. I'm never going to make another one. You know why? Because you tried, and you try every year. And when you're younger, I think you're hopeful and you're joyful to make these resolutions. You're like, you know what, this is going to be the best year of my life. And usually it's because the year past was the worst year of your life. And so you're like, you know what? I'm not going to live like that anymore. And so you hope and you dream. I've met college students and high school students who say, you know what? This is it. I am going to go from a slacker to a superstar. College students are like, I am no longer going to be a summa cum nada, but I'm going to become a summa cum laude. Right? I want to be something. I want to be somebody. And so the desire is that they wouldn't let their life slip away. And so every year you have hope, you have ambition that you're going to be different this year. There's a transformation. And I want to ask, how many of you feel like you're on your way? It's already April, and I think some of you are already, nope, I'm done. I'm waiting for 2017. Right? I'm just going to coast through 2016, and when we get to January, and then I'm going to make new resolutions. Our hope every single year is that this year will be different. Those of you who are in a horrible relationship, you're hopeful that not everyone is a jerk, right? Not everyone is a loser. Not everyone you meet is going to destroy your life. And so in your heart, you're like, there's got to be someone nice out there. There's got to be someone who loves the Lord. There's got to be something that's different. And so your hope is in meeting the right person. Some of you are at your jobs, and I've met so many young people who went through all sorts of grad school, just getting through to be a lawyer, a doctor, someone who can make a difference in Washington, D.C., and they're working at the senator's office, and they're doing all sorts of things. And then year after year, I see them going from someone who's so hopeful that they're going to change the world to all of a sudden, like, I hate my job. Young people get together, and this is the number one topic of all conversation. Man, can I get in your company? Come on, man. Talk to your boss. Because this job is horrible. And then 2 years later, the same person who moved the job is having the same conversation. You know what? This job stinks. Can you get me in? I'll send you my resume. CV, man. Just take care of it. There is an endless hope. Every year, there's something, some part of you that's like, if I could just get this job, if I could just do this. And some people even change their careers. They tell their husband, can you work while I go and become a teacher? Because you know what? Being a lawyer, I don't like it. It's too hard. I want to be a teacher. And then after becoming a teacher, they're like, kids are crazy. I can't do this anymore. I want to never work with children again. I want to do something that doesn't involve people. I want to go into ministry. And you're like, what? Maybe you've had a rough spiritual life this past year, or maybe past 10 years. Maybe since junior high when you cried before Christ's altar. Maybe since then you feel like it's just drudgery. You're showing up, you're paying your tithe, you're wearing a suit, you're inviting people, but inside you're just, oh, it's so dry, it's so hard. Why can't I enjoy the Christian life? And so you're hoping, God, will this be the year? Will I actually enjoy setting up the mic week after week? Will I enjoy teaching Sunday school and just fighting for your kingdom? For the first time, will I enjoy and look forward to being with you? Whatever your desire, all of us long for a genuine transformation of our heart. We want to see our marriage differently. We want to see our job differently. We want to see our church differently. We want to see life in a new way. But we feel like we're in the same grind. And no matter how many times we give ourselves a pep talk, no matter how many friends and church members surround us and say, you know what, let's go forward, we can change the world. It may last for a week, maybe a month, but somewhere inside you become cynical. And so most people that I end up meeting, there are two types of people. One, unrealistic hopefulness. There are some people when I meet them, they're like, everything's awesome. And I'm like, no. not everything's awesome. And they're like, you know what? Even my suffering is awesome. And I'm like, suffering actually hurts. And they're like, you know what? But we can't think like that. Let's be awesome together. And I'm like, okay, we can be real. You know what? Suffering is horrible. Pain is horrible. But you can have hope in Christ. That He is in control. That He is actually sovereign in your pain. You can actually be realistic that whatever you're suffering is painful, not only for you, but everyone else in the world. Miscarriages, brokenness in your family, job loss, these are not things you go, you know what, it's awesome. If you are broken over something and someone tells you, just smile and say, God is awesome, that's not real. You can say it hurts. How many times have you read Psalms and the psalmist would cry out and say, this is not awesome. God, where are you? You're so far from me. My heart cannot understand. You don't have to fake whatever's going on in your life. You can be honest. But the other type of people I meet, they're unending cynics. So when I talk to them, they just have a scowl, right? They're Christians, but they're always like, we shouldn't make him a leader. He's no good. I mean, God may change it, but only God. There's no power in the universe other than God that can change someone like that, right? They're cynical about everything. They're like, hey, let's go out and help the orphans. It's like, is that really helping? Aren't we just throwing money at people, right? That their heart has become so, what they say is, I'm just being real. But in their face, there's no joy. There's no joy in serving. There's no joy in being with people. There's no joy in seeing broken people come to life. There's just work. They're just doing things because God says it, the Bible says it, and so in their heart, we have to do it. They're the first and foremost to volunteer, and yet in the deepest part of their heart, they're like, this is the way we please God. Everyone, come on. And everyone's like, oh, okay. Woo! Let's go hang out with the unrealistic one. Everything is awesome, right? And you feel stuck because in your heart, you feel like, there's real brokenness in this world. There's real brokenness in my marriage. There's real brokenness in my job. There's dissatisfaction in my life. And yet, the Bible keeps talking of hope, but I don't feel it. I don't sense it. I don't know where we're going. I don't think those are the only changes. And I think these two people that Jesus acknowledges, He addresses them, and it gives us a glimpse into the hearts that are before us, and also the heart within us. But what happens to a lot of us is that we ignore the heart and what is going on inside of us because we have done so many things to project who we are to other people that we got to keep up the image. We got to tell people, you know what? I'm still good. But inside you're like, oh my gosh, I dread everything. So let me talk about first signs of a heart that resists transformation. Signs of a heart that resists change and transformation that cannot have hope because of these things. And the first is pride. And the second is a sign, a lack of compassion for other people, especially the broken. And the third, they're unable to see the absolute need for Jesus in their life. So the first, let me get to pride. In verse 47, it says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he was talking about Simon the Pharisee. Look at Simon. He hadn't yet answered life's most important question, the very reason why he exists, the very reason why God made him, and yet he was okay. Think about that. He hadn't met Jesus in a way as a soul that is broken, that needs a Savior, and yet he was at peace. And not only was he at peace, but he was leader of all people and told them what they need to live like, what they need to look like, what they need to do to serve and find truth. He hadn't yet answered the one single most important thing in his life, but he was secured and certain that he was going down the right path. He found peace his worth, his joy in the created things that God had given him, God's gifts of community, of religion, of faith, of all these things. And he just kept going. And he built himself up as a leader in the church. He built himself up as Pharisee, a teacher, as someone who leads other people. And he lived well. He could invite people. He had servants. He had everything that the world would say, man, there is a man who loves God and who protects God's people. You know how we know that he protects God's people? What did Simon do? Simon didn't just dismiss Jesus and say, you know what? That guy's a hot mess. He's some carpenter who became a teacher. We're not going to deal with him. He actually asked Jesus into his house. He wanted to know, this guy is transforming the people from the lowliest, and they're being transformed. Fishermen are actually becoming people who are making an impact. I want to know, is this for real? And he said, Jesus, why don't you come? Why don't you come to my house? Why don't we engage in dialogue? Why don't we talk? I want to know, is this true? Do you even understand what you're teaching? Come to my house. And so he's not someone that you can just merely dismiss as, say, a Pharisee. A lot of us, when we read this text, we go, oh, Pharisee, bad guy. Woman crying at Jesus' feet, good girl. But when we read, he was someone who wanted to protect God's people. He wanted to know, is this for real? And you can see it in the way that he analyzes Jesus. When Jesus sitting there allows the woman to touch his feet, the first thing he goes to is scripture and he says, you know what? Why would someone let someone who is unclean touch him? For we know in Leviticus, if she does, then he becomes unclean. Why would a rabbi do that? He was faithful. He was protecting God's people. And he even had the humility to invite Jesus into his own home to ask the right questions. But sometimes when life turns out exactly the way that you plan, sometimes when people give you a set of things to do, read the Bible weekly, pursue God in prayer, come to Bible study, join a church, be faithful to a community, be one who cares about your doctrine and watches over your doctrine as well as your heart, be that person. We all go, check, 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 check. Good. I'm right there. I'm not going left or right. I'm not some teenager who needs this and that, but I'm going to do the right thing for my family, for myself. And so you're in the direct path. So the pride I'm talking about is not one of what most people think, an arrogant pride that dismisses everybody. But a pride is a certainty and a hope in the things that you have accomplished. That you are faithful to your job, that you are faithful to your church, that you are faithful to your family, that you're faithful to this. And so once you find your worth secured in your faithfulness, what you do and what you say and how others perceive you, then that becomes a source of your pride. It's just like a grandparent who looks at a child and is like, hey, you know all the other grandchildren other people have? They walk when they're like 2 years old. My grandchild, one. We are super. You see, in that moment, you associated something that you have, maybe your DNA being like, my DNA passed on to my daughter, went into that grandchild, and yes, she is walking earlier than all the others. She's going to speak earlier than all the others. She's going to go and become a super person at Harvard. You're taking pride in something you accomplish. You're saying, I raised my daughter well, and she's raising my grandchild well. There's some part of you that's saying, my worth is secured in something that is accomplished and done, and so therefore this is who I am. Every time you take pride in a job, I do my job well. I serve the church well. When people leave when it's uncomfortable, I'm in it. Anytime your worth is tied into something that you do, instead of what he has finished, then you are taking pride in who you are. And what that does, it removes you from having a heart that says there's something There's something beyond my control and my will and my accomplishments and what I accomplish. There's something greater that gives me worth. Because you know what? You could lose your job. You could lose your children. You could lose your health. And when you lose these things, then your worth begins to decrease. But if it is in something, a finished work, a person who has died on the cross for your sins and lived a perfect life, you couldn't, and that cannot be undone because it is already finished. Then that begins to transform you. So the pride that Simon had was in what he was faithfully able to do. He wasn't just an arrogant jerk that you can brush off and say, I'm not like that. Every single one of us in this room is like that. We place our hope and our worth and our joy in the things that we do. We all do it. Second, what you see in Simon is a lack of compassion. And Jesus asks a very poignant question. And he says, do you see this woman? Now, if you're like cynical, you'll be like, of course I see this woman. I can tell you where she was. I know that she's a woman of the city. I know that she does filthy things. And that's how she earns money. And you know that alabaster jar, that expensive jar full of that perfume, which is literally a year's worth of wage. That means she sells herself often and she does things that you shouldn't do. And she carries that expensive 1 year's worth, $20,000, maybe $40,000 worth of perfume. And she earned it in a horrible way. Are you asking me if I can see her? Yeah, I see her. I know her. I know her type. She can't do anything else in life, and so she uses her body and she tries to find her worth and hope in that. I can see her. And then Jesus looks at him and says, do you see her? It's the same way that Job would say, I have once heard of you, but now I see you. There's a difference between knowing things about people and then seeing as God sees us. And Jesus says, can you actually see her? He says, look at this woman, a woman who was so despised and only sought out by men who want to use her. Her reputation already out there as such woman. She comes into your house. What crazy woman would come into your house? You're a Pharisee. You judge people like that. You would run to the other side. Like, why is this woman coming into the house? And what has she done? Since the moment she walked into the room, she didn't shy away from you. She didn't say, hey, I don't belong here. She didn't do any of that. She ran to my feet. She broke open one of the most expensive things, that jar, and poured it out on my feet, and she wept. And she worshipped, and she was one who was lost in affection for me and me alone. And Jesus says, do you see her? Can you see that she's not the same woman she was in your mind? The woman you judge, the woman you say is worthless, can you see that she has been transformed? But Simon couldn't get it because he judged people by their worth, how effective they are, how much they serve, how much they give to the church, whatever it is that they do, that she wouldn't live such a life. But she didn't even have that chance. Whatever happened, teaching that she heard from Jesus, all of a sudden changed her so much that she ran into the room recklessly, cried before Jesus, and no one else would acknowledge that she's changed. It's like somebody in your community that you've already dismissed and said, you know what, that girl, she's You know, when they walk into church, you're like, oh no, why is she here? I know her reputation. Oh my God. Did you hear what she did? And you just whisper. That's what Simon thought. That's what he saw. No change. But if she had changed her life, if everything was different and she was now serving, and despite what other people thought, then maybe 5 years, 10 years, then you go, you know what? She's okay now. She's no longer chasing false dreams and hopes and boys and all these things. She's a good girl. Let's take her. Let's give her a position. Are you sure? I'm a little cynical. Why don't we let her wait 10 more years to prove that she's good? Jesus was asking, are you able to see beyond your own judgment to my declaration that those who I died for on the cross, those that I will give my life for, their transformation is not dependent on what you think, but what I declare. It is finished. Her transformation guaranteed. Do you see her as I see her? Or do you see her as you want to see her? And he couldn't. He was so jammed into what he thought was a good person, a righteous person, a holy person. Lastly, with this man, he was unable to see Jesus as someone that he needed because he was doing all the right things, and he couldn't repent of doing the right things. He could only repent of doing wrong things, but he thought doing the right things made him righteous before God, and he couldn't find himself repenting of the righteous things that kept him from needing Christ. How many of us sitting in this room live so that one day we can be someone who does the right things? And Jesus was saying, this actually, your hope in just accomplishing and doing the right things could actually make you someone who is furthest from me. So far from me that you cannot actually see a real life transformation of a heart. Someone that I declared clean, you would judge as someone who is unclean, that you would have her thrown out and you would have me judge because I loved her. That's how far your heart has gotten, because you believe in your works instead of my work. Every time I get a haircut, somebody comments, you know, like when you get a nice clean cut, someone's always like, hey, did you lose weight? I'm always like, yes, I did. And when I wear like, you know, I used to wear really baggy pants and like big suits that didn't really fit me. Maybe, I don't know what size this is. But when I wear like a nice fitted suit that my mother-in-law got me, people are like, oh man, you look good. Did you lose weight? I don't know why that's the question everyone asks me. And I go, yes, I did. The crazy thing is, a haircut and a nice fitting suit, everyone would be like, man, you're losing weight. And the thing is, that's the desire of my heart. I want to believe I'm losing weight. I want to believe that not eating a double patty burger and instead of choosing one patty is actually helping me lose weight. So when someone looks at my haircut and my suit and says, did you lose weight? I go, yeah, I did choose one patty instead of two. I'm losing weight. But you know what's the reality? When all the clothes come off and your hair is really long and nasty, and you look in the mirror, you're like, oh my God, I didn't lose any weight. But why is it that you love it when people say you lost weight? Why is it that you love it when you put on an outfit and you feel like you lost weight? Why is it that in your head, when people say, man, you look like you lost weight, you rejoice and go, man, maybe I did. Isn't it foolish that you haven't, but in your heart, you're like, everyone's saying it, so it must be true. This is the way that most of our spiritual life goes. You know that you're not broken before God of your sins, of your righteousness, and you hunger and long for Him and His presence to define your worth. You don't. But you serve enough, you do enough, you love people enough, you're nice enough, you come to church enough that people are like, hey man, it's good to see you. Dang, do you want to serve as a small group leader? Yeah. I must be ready because people are saying that I'm attending more, so I must be changing, and so therefore I must love Christ more. I'm not saying that you shouldn't come to church. I'm not saying that you shouldn't serve in small groups, but I'm saying if you place your hope in what other people say and what is on the outside and what you can accomplish instead of the finished work of Christ, then you're fooling yourself into thinking that you are more than you actually are. But you know what's beautiful about the gospel? For the first time in your life, you can actually admit where you are and know that His love for you never changes. That as broken as you are, unsure of as you are about your spiritual life, where you're going, maybe about church, maybe about serving, you can come and say, this is where I am. And He'll say, I knew that. I actually knew that when you were a mess. When everyone else said, you know what, you're worth nothing. Why are you crying before Jesus' feet? You hadn't done anything. Because the only one that declares and the only one who can declare that I am clean and loved and forgiven has said that I am. My life will follow, but the certainty comes from Him and His finished work, not in what I do. The gospel is beautiful not because it makes you somebody who can sin licentiously and do whatever you want and go, you know what, grace covers it. No, you know what the gospel is? It brings you to your knees to cry out before God in fullness of worship because nothing you did earned you a place before Him. And nothing you do or fail at will ever remove you from His presence. Because it is finished work. It is what He's done. And He says, you are mine and I won't let go. It is the finished work of Christ that makes the gospel beautiful, not you. So when you look at someone who's a mess and they come into church and they're just weeping before Christ, worshiping because they know that they can't change. They know that they're still in it. They're in a bad relationship, at a bad job. They're heartbroken over their marriage, their family. They're still broken relationships with their parents. All of it a mess. And they're just at church barely. They woke up after a horrible mess of a week. And they're just crying and saying, nobody sees me as I am except you. Everyone else still discounts me. But you alone are my worship. You alone are everything that I have. And so you take everything you have, even if it's earned at a dishonest, horrible way, and you say, even this will you take, even my mess. And Jesus says, yes. I want all of it. I want your mess. I want your brokenness. I want everything that you don't believe in and the whole world, and I want you. I don't want you when you change. I don't want you 10 years from now. I want you now. You're going to be a mess of a parent 10 years from now as you are today. But my love for you doesn't change because it was never based on your work. It was never based on your faithfulness. It was never based on what you do for me at this church. It was because of my son. And because of that, it will never change. Look at this woman. She was fearless in approaching a place where everyone hated her. How many of you actually approach people who talk smack about you? You know it. Everyone's like, oh my God, she just talks about you left and right and tells everyone what a mess you are. How many of you go, oh yes, they're going to be at church this week? You know what? When we have that 10 minutes before we go into the sermon, I'm going to go right up to her. I love you. I know you talk about me every day. No. You know what I see at churches? The best deacons, elders, people in the church, even pastors. When somebody knows and they look down on you, as soon as you walk into the church, you look across the room, and the funny thing is you can't see 100 people, but you can see that person. And you go, oh, shoot. All of a sudden, that coffee over there looks awesome. Why would you run toward people who think you're worthless? Because for the first time in your life, your worth is secured in something other than what they think. so you can actually run toward those who hate you and love your enemies. Because it was never about them. You were always seeking your worth in your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your career, your grandchildren. I don't know, endless things that you keep, and the clothes you wear, how much you weigh. I mean, it is endless. But then all of a sudden someone comes along and says, it was never about that. You're mine. I'm the only one who gets to define who you are and what your worth is and where your joy lies. So the first time in your life you go, you know what? You hate me because you don't get it. You hate me because you think talking about me makes your life better. But I'm heartbroken over you. I don't pity you, but I want you to have this love. This love that is so powerful that I can actually take courage to run towards those that hate me. Have you known that? Has the gospel freed you so much? Have you drank from it so much daily that you can walk toward those that hate you? Maybe a parent that has broken your heart. Maybe a sibling that you said, I will never be part of her life or his life. Has the gospel transformed you so deeply that you would walk towards those that hate you? Secondly, she lives in surrender. One of the best things about this text is that the woman doesn't say one word. Did you notice that? The entire text, not one word, just weeping, just worship, nothing else. You know why? Because it is no longer your life to defend before other people. A life purchased by the blood of Christ, redeemed by his finished perfect work, is no longer your job to defend other people. Why would you need to defend it and say, I'm going to change, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get better, I'm going to leave this life and I'm going to do it? You don't need to talk about it because it is done. Your sanctification is secured in your justification. It's done. He said, once you're part of me, I'm going to change you to be more like my son. And this is not something you do. I will do it. I'm responsible. I am the one who declares before everyone that you're mine. You be at my feet and you worship me. And I will one day bring you home, and that is your hope. And you will be the best that you will ever be when you meet me face to face. You don't have to defend yourself before other people. This woman figured it out. She knelt at his feet, didn't say one word, but lived a life of worship. So you will have fearless courage. You will have fearless surrender of your own life, and you will have fearless worship. Because for the first time in your life, you never have to prove yourself before anyone. And in that freedom, for the first time, you can actually be excellent without having a ball of chain tied to it. This is my worth. So you just freely love him and are transformed by him. I saw a video of this 400-pound man, and he started doing yoga. And on the video, he was like, I told people I was going to change. I tried every diet, every gimmick. I ate this and all of that. And everyone said, man, you're a failure. You're a 400-pound man. You will always be a 400-pound man. And he lived that for decades. But I watched this video, and he got up and he said, you know what? I found yoga. And I was like, no. You need to go on like Biggest Loser, and you need to work out like crazy every day. You can't do yoga. Yoga is for like skinny people, right? You know, like you have to get in weird positions and like hold, like you have to have balance and all these things. And as I was watching this man, he just said, every day I would hate myself and words would come in my head that said, you're the 400-pound man, you're never going to change. And it was just beating him up. And you're like, how many times did you tell people you're going to change? Nothing. Never. Over and over and over and over. And he was just like, I'm never going to change. But yet, it took this one moment. No one can explain why this moment. But he did yoga, and guess what? Over 240 pounds later, the man, I think is close to 180 or 200 or something like that. And he's lost all that weight. And he said, every day I woke up and I did yoga. Simple. Just one thought. Just do this. You are not your past failures. You are not your present negativity, guilt, shame. Just one thought. What is the one thought that you go through your life every morning when you wake up? I go, God, I'm going to base my worth on how I preach today. I'm going to base my worth on whether I was a good father to my daughter, to my wife. I'm going to base my worth on how I look or whether I got a haircut and I look thinner or not. I'm going to base all of my life on just things. But I don't want that. I want to base it on your finished work. One thing. I want to keep my heart on the one thing that matters. I want this one thing to ring true from the beginning of my morning to the last breath. I just want one thing. Simon could not see the 10,000 things that God was doing in this woman's heart as she was prostituting herself, as she was living this incredibly difficult life to get her to a place where the gospel became beautiful. But when it became beautiful, she was transformed forever as a child of God, co-heirs with Christ himself. Simon the Pharisee held on to the 10,000 things that he did to find his worth. And Jesus said, none of that matters before me because it is my finished work that makes you mine. Let's pray. Think about it. Your worth is based on what brand of shirt you wear, what kind of haircut you get. Think about everyone who changes haircuts from long to hipster, then you split it one way, then you split it the other way. You switch jobs. You look at the numbers. Oh, you know what? I'm a data analyst, and now I move careers, and I'm making 200. You know, hopefully I'll get better. My house, your car, all things that fade, all things that can be taken away in an instant. And he says, why would you put yourself through that? I have given you my only son. And he has finished the work that is required, perfection that you will never earn. I have given it to you for free that you would receive it and rejoice and worship me at my feet. Why would you give yourself over to the vomit again? Why would you be that dog that keeps going back to the things that are worthless, that can't ever secure you? Why would you divorce another person thinking that another person will make you happier? It's not about them. You're unhappy not because of them. Because you are only meant for one love, and it's so transformative and it is so deep and so engaging. It engages your worth, your joy, everything. So that for the first time, you can see your divorce, you can see your brokenness, you can see your failures in the light that he loved you and that he's brought you through that journey so that he can find you and say, it was never about those things. It was about me. Now you have me. Now will you be courageous? Now will you worship? Will you be fearless for the first time in your life? Because I am yours and you are mine. So can we take this time and pray? I don't know when the last time it was that you said, God, I'm tired. I'm tired of looking for transformation in other things. I'm tired of thinking the right church or the right religion or the right job or the right marriage or right this. Maybe having a child will fix my life. All of that, just saying no. I want you. I want it to be so powerful, so transformative, and so securing. I want the truth. Will you let me see? Will you let me see you? So let's pray that humble, humble prayer before God. It's not a feeling. It's not magic. It's just, you get it. Your eyes open. And then you just choose differently. You just say, I will choose Christ today. So let's pray.